God, we thank you, and truly you are worthy to be praised for who you are, a good God who does good, who is a teacher, a Lord, a master of all those who willingly submit themselves to him. And we thank you for these things, God, who you are, as well as the word that you've spoken that is sufficient and powerful and effective in our lives. And we pray that we would be eager, even now as we think about parenting and life in the home together, that we would be eager to bring ourselves under your authority to receive your wisdom for our own lives, for our homes, for our children, and so that you might be glorified through us in New Orleans. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Ephesians 6, back in chapter 6, verse 4. And I'll read verses 1 through 4 for us. God said through the Apostle Paul, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This passage gives really two different sides of parental instruction, one a proscription, the other a prescription, or one saying what not to do, the other saying what to do. And what we're not to do is provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so everything Paul has in mind regarding child rearing is summarized here in discipline and instruction. These are the two things that parents are supposed to do. And the one thing they're not supposed to do is provoke the children to anger. Here is what one writer, H. Clay Trumbull, had to say on training and teaching, or discipline and instruction, in his parenting book. This is a lengthy quote, but just hang in there with me. I think it's super, super helpful in terms of thinking about what training and discipline are. He writes, quote, "The term training, like the term teaching, is used in various senses. Hence, it is liable to be differently understood by different persons when applied to a single department of a parent's duties in the bringing up of his children. Indeed, the terms training and teaching are often used interchangeably as covering the entire process of a child's education. In this sense, a child's training is understood to include his teaching, and again, his teaching is understood to include his training. But in its more restricted sense, the training of a child is the shaping, the developing, and the controlling of his personal faculties and powers, while the teaching of a child is the securing to him of knowledge from beyond himself." So he's given two different categories. He's going to go into these restricted, more specific senses. "It has been said that the essence of teaching is causing another to know. It may be similarly said that the essence of training is causing another to do. Teaching gives knowledge, training gives skill. Teaching fills the mind, training shapes the habits. Teaching brings to the child that which he did not have before. Training enables a child to make use of that which is already in his possession. We teach a child the meaning of words. We train a child in speaking and walking. We teach him the truths which we have learned for ourselves. we train him in habits of study that he may be able to learn other truths for himself. Training and teaching must go on together in the wise upbringing of any and every child. The one will fail of its own best end if it be not accompanied by the other. He who knows how to teach a child is not competent for the oversight of a child's education unless he also knows how to train a child. And then he goes on saying this, training is a possibility long before teaching is. Before a child is old enough to know what is said to it, it is capable of feeling and of conforming to or of resisting the pressure of efforts for its training. A child can be trained to go to sleep in the arms of its mother or nurse, or in a cradle or in a bed, with rocking or without it, in a light room or in a dark one, in a noisy room or only in a quiet one. To expect nourishment and to accept it only at fixed hours or at its own fancy. While as yet it cannot understand any teaching concerning the importance or the fitness of one of these things. A very young child can be trained to cry for what it wants or to keep quiet as means of securing it. And as a matter of fact, the training of children is begun much earlier than their teaching. Many a child is well started in its life training by the time it is 6 weeks old. Even though its elementary teaching is not attempted until months after that. That was one of the most helpful, succinct descriptions of the distinction between training and teaching. No. He says, teaching is causing another to know, training is causing another to do. Training gives skill, teaching gives knowledge. That's the distinction, the major distinction in his mind. So you're either filling the mind or forming the hands. You know, you're something grasped with the mind, something done in practice is the difference that he's getting at. And so the point is, as Paul says in this passage, he's just summarizing the very thing that we're called to do as parents, as training and teaching, discipline and instruction. And that's his summary without going into great detail. That's what we've been filling out with these proactive parenting and now tonight provocative parenting lessons is what's involved in training and teaching. And so this is a full-time job, as you all know. And so up until this point, we've studied at length the prescription part of verse 4, what parents are to do to train and teach their children in a proactive parenting manner. We've also looked in those last two lessons at common lies and how to combat those lies with biblical truth. And so tonight we'll just look at the proscription, what not to do, as a part of parenting. And that is what we already read in verse 4. Do not provoke your children to anger. And again, just as a reminder, this is all directed instruction at dads. At dads, fathers. Do this. And so as their wives follow their lead, then they would obviously be implicated in this proscription to not provoke your children to anger. So if dad's leaving mom at home all day, you know, where she loves to be with children, pouring in, training them, teaching them during the day, but the instructions primarily come to fathers, then this implies that he's actually influencing his home, influencing his children through his wife, influencing his wife, shepherding her. One commentator said, in regard to the imperatives here, the commands not to provoke and to bring them up, the present imperative refers to iterative action, doing it again and again. So do not provoke your children to anger means this ongoing, constant practice of what to avoid. So the two things in mind here is that not provoking and raising them up in a certain way, this is the practice or the character of your parenting. He's sort of capturing the culture of the home, if you will, by stating the command the way that he does. So there's this ongoing refusal to provoke and instead bring them up in a certain way. And it's helpful to just remember these things are mutually exclusive. In fact, there's a couple different ways you could make a contrast in the Greek, a few different ways. This conjunction, but, is your strong adversative. Don't do this, but instead do this. It's not a simple but a strong way of saying opposite this, go this way. And so there's a prohibition, strong prohibition, but a strong injunction to do something instead. And so these things are mutually exclusive. Your parenting cannot be characterized by provocation toward children. And at the same time, you be raising your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They can't happen at the same time. Your home can't bear these two marks at the same time, in other words, characteristically. Somebody steps into your home, a child is born into your home, what your children feel in our homes, it's one or the other, in other words. So what I want to look at tonight is three habits of provocative parenting. Three habits of provocative parenting. And just like we saw several habits of proactive parenting, this is the other side of that coin. Just three practices. If children are provoked to anger in our homes, then likely these three things will be present. Or some combination of these three things. The first is private hypocrisy. Private hypocrisy. This can happen, and we've talked about this in different ways along the way, the power of example in parenting. But just notice in this verse, there's a specific prohibition on a specific characteristic. Anger. The thing that Paul has in mind for fathers to avoid is anger. To get little people who are weaker, younger, less capable, to bend to our will, intimidation is a really easy way to make that happen. And so he's taking this off the table, instilling a worldly fear, an earthly carnal fear in people under our leadership. But if children are going to be provoked to do this very thing, what I have in mind when I think private hypocrisy, we actually have to be a model against the thing that's being being prohibited, anger. We have to be a model of patience. To call our children not to be angry, to claim we're shepherding them away from anger, while in practice we model ungodly anger, impatience, irritability, bitterness in front of them, would be hypocrisy. And so this implies that we have to be in the habit of shepherding our own souls with the truth before we can shepherd them away from anger. We actually have to be doing that very thing ourselves. One Puritan writer had this to say: parents should seek the entire government of their temper, a habit of self-control, a meekness not to be disturbed by the greatest provocation, a patience not to be wearied by long-continued opposition. I say to any father or mother, are you irritable, petulant? If so, begin this moment the work of subjugating your temper. You are in imminent peril of ruining your family, he says. A passionate mother or father is like a fury with a scepter in one hand and a firebrand in the other. And when the king is a fury, the subjects are likely to be furies too. For nothing is more contagious than bad temper. Oh, how many parents have had to bewail with weeping eyes and almost broken hearts the effect of their own irritability as severity or as apparent in the headstrong, passionate dispositions of their children. Passion blinds the judgment, leads to undue severity, fosters partialities, in short, is the source of 1,000 evils in the domestic government. Parents, I beseech you to control your temper and acquire a calm, imperturbable, that means unable to be upset, calm, disposition, for this only can fit you to rule your household in wisdom, justice, and love. Here's a one way to define anger. This is taken from Robert Jones's book, Uprooting Anger. It's a really helpful resource. Anger is a whole person, active response of negative moral judgment to perceived evil. It's a whole person, active response of negative moral judgment to perceived evil. What does that mean? Here's what that means. It's whole person. That means it's not just an emotion. It involves your face. It involves your body. Your face gets flushed. You have a scowl. Maybe you clench your teeth and your fists. It involves your thinking, what you believe to be true about yourself, about the other person, about whatever wrong you think is being done. And yes, it involves your emotions as well. It involves your will. It involves your desires. It involves the whole person, all of those various faculties of the human constitution. It's a whole person active response. That means it's something you do, not something you have, not something that happens to you. You made me angry. No. You chose to be angry. So it's an active response by the whole person. And then it's a negative moral judgment. You have judged in the negative or against some word spoken to you, something you saw done. You've judged against the driver in front of you, whatever the case may be. And then it's against perceived evil. You've actually said that person is wrong. Not just, oh, that's just the way they do things, right? Because then you wouldn't be angry. But it's, there's a moral component to this. That is positively evil. I have rendered judgment, and that person has come up in the negative because they are going, only going the speed limit or whatever. Nobody else gets mad at slow driver? Is that just me? All right. Good. Proud of you guys.
So he said, like, full body, doesn't he? I mean, do all those characteristics need to be present?
Nope.
The anger is like, so why is that like a distinction from that definition where it's not just.
Yep. Well, a whole person could be, you know what? Instead of having a lashing out, right? I don't raise my voice, perhaps. But maybe what I do is I don't speak at all. So it still involves my voice, what I choose to do with my mouth. And maybe I just shut down in an argument. And I'm going to internalize my anger. And I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And instead of, you know, walking after someone to confront them, I might choose to withdraw out of anger. So it might not have all the same manifestations, but in some way it's involving the desires, your will, your emotions, your words, even if it has a manifestation on the opposite end of the spectrum, right? Someone could be angry and just stop talking to somebody. Well, that's a completely opposite end of the spectrum from somebody else who's going to lash out, scream in someone's face. But someone else could be bitter and just clam up because I'm done with you. I'm not going to tolerate you talking to me. And so I shut down. Does that make sense? So it's just involving the same faculties, maybe in different ways, though. So if we're gonna avoid provoking our children to anger as a practice, they need to see that very thing modeled in us, to not be irritable, to not lash out, to resolve conflict and be peacemakers. So that we aren't hypocritical in our parenting. We've got to know the kinds of things that tempt us to anger, as well as pertinent truths that we have to believe about those people, about those situations when we're tempted to be angry. Do I know the last time that I was angry? Can I explain what was happening in my heart, what I was believing at that time about myself, about God, about what I thought I deserved in that moment, about what I was demanding, about what my strong desires were, James 4:1 and following. Can I explain what my strong passion was in that moment? So that's the first thing we need to be aware of. That's the habit of the kind of parenting that provokes is going to be private hypocrisy. And you could expand not just from anger, but to any other area of life. We risk embittering, making our children embittered toward us, toward our parenting, toward life in our homes, if we teach one thing and practice another. So we have to be those who have integrity as parents. The second habit of provocative parenting is parental ignorance. Parental ignorance. We're called here to not provoke children to anger, but to instead bring them up in a certain way, a specific way, the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the Lord's way. The way Jesus would have them raised in our home. And if we just are ignorant of what that involves, then we can't actually do what God's calling for us to do in verse 4. To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If we don't give thought to what the Bible says about discipline, if we just don't know what the Bible says about discipline, if I asked right now, I won't, but you know, how many passages, if we just went around one at a time, what does the Bible say about discipline? You go, verse, chapter, verse, and went around. You know, how, could we get 10 passages between us, 20? Do we know what the Bible says about discipline? Or about things that children ought to be taught? Do we know what those things are? And if you need a really quick way to go get that, those answers, what does the Bible say about discipline? What does the Bible say we should teach children? Read Proverbs. You'll get an abundance of answers. Now, you could take the month of November, read one chapter of Proverbs every day, and you could just catalog that. Every reference to the rod and discipline, what's there? We'll get to that. We'll actually study that together soon. Every passage in Proverbs that mentions discipline and the rod. And you could walk away at the end of the month with a really robust understanding of what God requires of us as parents. That'd be a great study to undertake. To think about possessing knowledge as parents, even thinking about as our children get older, do you have an eye toward the next lessons, the next set of instructions that they need to learn in the next season? As thinking about my own home now, as our kids get involved in sports, ways that they need to be thinking differently in new, fresh ways. Hey, what does it mean to exert myself, to be a team player, to listen to authorities outside of my parents who might be coaches, to think about mistreatment by teammates or whatever? I mean, there's lessons now that are going to be introduced, new temptations, new things to learn, new things to be aware of. And so this area of parental ignorance, if we aren't equipping our children, that could provoke them to anger. To think, man, I'm just left to myself, don't have an adequate guide or shepherds in my parents to equip me on how to handle some difficult situation. And so we should have an eye constantly in every new season with different children, different challenges, different opportunities. I mean, those could come daily. But just we should constantly have an eye toward those things, those issues, as we're reading our Bibles regularly, as we're hearing biblical teaching. How can I take this and apply it to our home, to the children, sort of laying hold of those things that God's teaching us, whether in public or private, corporate instruction, personal Bible intake. We should be giving our thoughts to how these things can be helpful, useful in parenting. The last area, number three, the third habit to give thought to is permissive authority. Permissive authority, private hypocrisy, parental instruction, or excuse me, parental ignorance. And thirdly, permissive authority. there is so much, if you listen to podcasts or if you picked up a magazine in the checkout aisle at the store, or really just broadly, culturally, the weight of parental instruction is on how to guard against being heavy-handed. The warnings against being authoritarian or overbearing or harsh or having unreasonable standards. And we should guard against those things. We shouldn't be overbearing. We shouldn't be unreasonable in what we require. We shouldn't, you know, rule our homes with this iron fist that's no fun, only controlling, strict. His home's not like that. But in our day, just culturally, that's the, it's almost like that is the fear among the parenting gurus and the psychologists and people who are telling us how to parent. What you need to be most on guard from is being too strict. Really, and this was, I don't know when this commentary was written, but the author says the prevailing sin, speaking of our day, is Eli's softness, careless indifference, where the children rule and dishonor the parents and the parents obey. I would agree. This is the thing to be more on guard from in our day. Even in this passage, just thinking, looking again at verse 4, when it says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, there's a command that comes to parents through dad to actually do something with children, to bring them up in a certain way. And this is not even the way of the parent, but it's the way of the Lord. So they're called to bring their children into a specific mode or mold, you could say. And it's the Lord Jesus' mold. It's his way, his discipline, his instruction. Parents are called to take that up and wield that in their home, to raise their children with that as the authority, as that as the standard. Just turn to Proverbs 29, verse 15. To think about that twin description of parenting, discipline, instruction, training, teaching. You get something similar throughout Proverbs. This is a great verse to see the same categories of training and teaching. Proverbs 29, verse 15. That says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. This is the permissive authority idea. Rarely corrects or corrects weakly. W-E-A-K-L-Y. Weakly, it's a weak correction. I guess weekly correction would be bad too. That's way too infrequent. But the authority that the parent has is rarely or poorly wielded. So it's permissive. You remember Eli, the priest, he didn't rebuke his sons. It was this half-hearted, you know, you guys shouldn't be doing that. Yeah, but you're the high priest. Remove them from being priests. Stone them for their sexual immorality. Something. Let the full weight of God's discipline to these men be felt. Here is a description, just in wisdom principle, of when this, how this should happen, and then when it doesn't happen. The rod and reproof. That's the discipline and instruction idea. The first, the rod, is discipline. The second, the reproof, is the teaching. Together, and we'll talk about how these things should not be separated. Together, these things give wisdom. They bring about wisdom. And so our children can be, at least in some sense, made wise, made compelled to act wisely when we utilize the rod and reproof. And the, you know, as Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom, the wisdom that we leverage in parenting, will be visible if we use the rod and reproof. The opposite of using the rod and reproof is leaving a child to himself. It's complete permissiveness. Leaving a child to himself brings shame to his mother. You know, we can't always determine whether or not our children embarrass us in public. Look, it's going to happen at some point. You know, no. Everybody looking, who is that? Who that child talking to? You know, don't do that, kids. Don't do that before the Lord. Don't do that to your parents. But every parent realizes, look, we don't have absolute control over our children. We just are responsible for being faithful to train them in a certain way. But here, this child that is left to himself, he's let go his own way. So there's lots of ways. There's a myriad of ways that this could actually happen. The child eats when they want. The child speaks to the parent the way they want. A child demands a toy or some other object when they want it. Just a child left to himself. Well, what do you want to do? You know, you have options. Just you get to decide. And that child doesn't realize that I'm a person under authority. That's the way it should be. One of the ways we could leave our children to themselves, which will eventually, at some point, bring shame to the parent, is by allowing various manifestations of anger to go unchecked. And so we have to be familiar. We have to be able to recognize these various manifestations of anger in our children. Tantrums is an easy one. If my child is laying on the floor, kicking and screaming and crying because they don't have their way, well, clearly there's anger present. That's the most obvious way. But also things like whining or grumbling. The more disfavored or strict parent picks up a child and the child whines or grumbles for the other parent, that too is a manifestation of anger. I don't like the decision you made for me, and I'm insisting you make a different decision, or I'm going to make your life hard. by crying, fighting against you, holding me, or someone else, the parent has given the child to someone else, and that child arches the back, refuses to go. These are manifestations of anger. Grumbling, pouting when a decision is made for them. Complaining about a whole host of things. I didn't want to wear that today. I don't like the food you cooked tonight, or how much you gave me, or what did some activity you've decided for me. And then you could have a different manifestation, one that include that's more subdued forms of anger, like withdrawing. I mentioned pouting, crying could be a manifestation of anger. Not always, sometimes that's sadness, but when I've given you an instruction and the delegated authority God's given to me, I've required you to do something and you're going to cry as a result. What is that but a way of telling you I don't like what you've decided for me, instead of an immediate, complete, joyful obedience? Demanding could be a manifestation of a kind of anger. I'm thinking of Proverbs 18:23. A poor man uses entreaties, or a poor man speaks supplications, but the rich man answers with strong words, or answers roughly. The poor uses entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. What is that? That's a way of capturing the way humility manifests itself in speech. If you are humble and realize you don't deserve anything, then you just request. You make requests. And that's right. The person who feels entitled could be demanding angrily, you give me something. And obviously, disrespect or dishonor could be manifestations of anger in children. I'm not going to show you honor in this moment because I don't like something about the way you're talking to me, about what you've decided for me. This permissive idea, permissive authority, this could happen in many ways. Just for some examples, more subtle. If my child doesn't want to eat something, then he doesn't have to. It's just permissive. You're not under authority, really. So a good example of that not happening just before we started. Go back and eat it. That's right. It's good. It's good parenting. Subtle. Another subtle way that we should be on guard for, especially in young children. My child refuses to remain in a certain place. They just don't want to stay stationary, and we could fall into the habit of not ever requiring this of them. But like the quote that I read to begin with, children can be trained far before they can be taught. If I put out a blanket and give you some activities on that blanket and tell you don't move off that blanket, then when you do, if there's a consequence, some degree of pain that you learn to associate with exiting that blanket, then you can learn real quick what I mean by what you might not understand yet completely, don't move off the blanket. You can be trained to stay stationary. And then that just frees up the parent's life a whole lot, right? When I can sit you on a blanket, give you an activity, and every other harmful object is out of reach. But I know, because we've practiced long enough, you don't move when I say get off the blanket. I remember talking to a friend, this is years and years ago now, that at any point, Emily and I, if we needed to, could sit our kids on the couch, tell them don't move, give them books, put on a show, whatever, say don't move, and leave them there, and like didn't have doubts about our children leaving. Not that they did that perfectly, and sometimes we'd have to correct that, but I mean, generally, we would be surprised if we didn't come back and they weren't still on the couch. And he responded, "What? Y'all do that?" I'm like, "Yeah, you don't." I'm like, "You can get there. You might not be there today, but you can get there. They're trainable." And that is a gift from the Lord, that children can be trained. And so in this kind of child rearing, the two things required are the very two things that we're talking about, training and teaching, or the rod and reproof, or discipline and instruction. To constantly, constantly, constantly be training and instructing our children, telling them how to do it, showing them how to do it, until we can watch them do it on their own. They're completely trainable. And what that does, to train in that way, really is the basis of not provoking our children to anger, by in a godly way constantly bringing training and instruction to them. We can prevent them from being angry in the here and now, and thinking of the long term, we actually guard our children from being embittered toward parenting. One other word to say about this, it is not the Lord's discipline and instruction. When you do that faithfully, parents, and your child may, in some instances, respond in anger still, you should just keep disciplining and instructing that child. The Lord's discipline and instruction, when it's faithfully carried out, graciously, consistently administered, never is that the cause of a child being angry. It's just not the Lord's discipline and instruction. Maybe the foolishness of that child. But from here, we'll talk more specifically about the very task of discipline. Most of us, all of us, to a significant degree, are living there currently, where we have young children who just need regular discipline. And so we're going to talk about what that discipline actually involves, a process, how to think about those things. That's what's coming. All right, any questions?
I have two questions. So, I guess first of all, I guess, is how a kid acts always a reflection of the parenting, or are some kids more like, I guess, stubborn with consistent training?
Yeah, I hope not. generally, the children are going to be the products of our parenting. I think that's why it's so proverbial. Jesus can say, wisdom is justified by our children. But even with, I would say, even with stubborn children who are more resistant to training, and we all have them. You know, there's the children who are more compliant and the others who are just not more compliant. There can be a difference in the children under the same parenting. This came up, I think it was last time we were together on this subject, where faithful, consistent parenting might produce fruit in one kid more quickly than in another, and that other kid is just going to need more months, more years, more times of hearing the same instruction before they actually comfortably comply. That's possible.
And so if there is a situation where it's like the same thing over and over and then a consistent consequence, should the consequence increase to produce that change in heart, or is it just, okay, we got to stay consistent even if there's not results?
Great question. Should the consequence increase? I think at some point, yes. I wouldn't advise, you know, doubling the discipline every time you got to go back in the room the same day. But you'd have to gauge how long have we been at this? Is what we're doing working? Are we accomplishing what discipline should? So there's a few different ways to get at this. I can give you a couple of different examples of this. There was a time when a certain child of ours refused to be still in discipline with Emily. And so I had to come home on a couple of different occasions to administer discipline. Now, I know I can't keep leaving work to come discipline. So if I'm going to leave, it's got to be significant so that that child knows I don't want this to happen again. I do not want to not be still for mom so that dad has to come home. It's not worth it. And so it is a valid question or just a paradigm to think through. The discipline has to be to the child not worth the thrill of disobedience. Whatever satisfaction they got in disobeying, the discipline has to make them regret doing it. And I think Hebrews 12 gets at that when it says all discipline is painful rather than pleasant, to the end that it produces holiness in God's children. And so, yeah, sometimes you might need to up the consequences, more strikes in the spanking, or a stricter consequence. You know, for thinking of older kids.
I mean, we used to have an issue where it was more, I mean, we didn't like remove the rod, but it was more like finding what that child loved,
mm-hmm.
and was unwilling to part with,
mm-hmm.
you know. And then that was the consequence as well. You know, like, they're
adding that to
the rod. You know, so they were unwilling to part with this thing, and so it was like, we're going to just take that, you know, that's going to be, as well as the rod, that's going to be what's removed, you know, that's part of the consequence. And we found with children, like, with multiple children, that's where it, like, ends almost, you know, like, there's something, that was what was losing that thing, took away the thrill of disobedience, you know, like.
So we're going to administer the rod still, we're still going to give verbal instruction, and this thing you love is going away. tonight or whatever. And you just see the tears and it's like, oh, we found it, you know. Let's see what happens.
So to add to that as well, one of the things just to consider and think through would also be, what does the training aspect look like for us as parents in the moment and also outside of the moment? So when I'm giving the instruction for either what they need to be doing, what they need to not be doing, whatever that looks like, whatever the thing is that seems to consistently be happening, when is the instruction coming? Is it only after the fact when they've been disciplined? Or is there, I mean, use the word proactive, not the steal it from the thing, but is there a proactive training on a regular basis in good times when things are going well to help, like, reinforce the habits? So we had similar situations with a few kids where they did not want to lay down still for either one of us. Now, for me, just one hand, you're not moving. But there comes an age where that's a little bit harder for Pam. And so it was one of the things that we had to do that we probably spent, like, I want to say 3 months doing, maybe, give or take. And it was probably 2 or 3 times a week. Is that we would say, all right, guys, first let me start by saying you are not getting disciplined, you are not in trouble, but we are going to practice how you need to respond, when do you need to be disciplined. And so we would walk through, okay, where do you need to go when discipline is about to take place? Let's walk there. Okay, how do you need to lay down on the bed? Show me. And then it's like, if they did it wrong, then I'd be like, all right, stand up. Dad's going to show you exactly how you need to lay down. You do it now. And we would just walk through the process. And then we would also talk through specifically, now, when it's time for you to receive discipline, you cannot move. You cannot budge. You need to lay flat, and you do not move until we say, okay. And it's like, and remember, in the process of discipline, if you do move, you get more slots. And so part of you accepting and receiving the discipline is actually, like, receiving however many we say. You don't need to count in your head, and then you know that we hit the number, and so you turn over and tears and everything. Like, nope, you lay flat and don't move until we say it's okay. But we would practice and train and do that in the middle of the day to try to help just build the habit of, this is what I need to do when I get disciplined. Because in the moment, if a child knows they're going to get disciplined, emotions are heightened, usually blinders are on, and emotions kick in a whole lot more. And so it's just harder. And so you want to make things that are really, really easy. I shouldn't say easy, but you want to make the process as easy as possible, where it's a routine and it's a habit, and they know exactly what to do as much as possible, especially when they're really, really young. It helps out a ton. And similarly, we had one particular child that it was about 2 years of getting double discipline, where I would usually get phone call or FaceTime call when I'm at work. So did you just, like, stop preaching and then go
home? I was teaching a lot less back then. Yeah, right.
Sorry, back then. But I'd usually get FaceTime call, and it was, I'd just have a conversation. Hey, you're going to get disciplined right now by mom. This is how many swats you're going to get. You need to lay down, not move, don't budge, receive it, And when I get home, I'm going to discipline you this amount of times for the fact that mom had to even give me a call. And if you don't do it now, then I'm gonna go talk to my bosses, and then I'm gonna come home, and I'm gonna do it, and then mom's gonna do it, and then I'm gonna do it again when I get back home off work. So it's gonna be three. Yes, Dad.
Okay.
And then they'd lay down, and I'd literally just sit on the phone during the discipline. Be like, all right, mom's gonna chat with you. Good job listening the first time to Dad. I'll see you when I get home. And it was about 2 hours. So for that particular child, even getting double doses, it just took longer. So don't grow weary.
Well, and even just thinking about what you said in the beginning too about the training of it, it's like I think it's helpful to use the same words every time. So in your training of it, like have your communication be the same, you know? So that when you go to get disciplined, it's not like I'm telling you, I'm just using different language. Like stick to as biblical language as you can, and then use that same thing every time so that the kids get used to hearing it. You know, because it'd be easy for me to be like, okay, I just changed like language some, but it's like if it's clear and communicate clear in the training, and then it's the same language in the discipline, it's just like helpful, you know, like for them to just make those connections.
I should have added when I was talking earlier about like the process. We got this from Eric Martin, if I remember right. It was like we always discipline at the same place in the house. It's always with the rod, and they always are in the same position. So it's head down, hands down, arms up, and like lay flat. And you cannot put a hand back to try to cover it up. You can't like wiggle from left to right to try to like make you miss slightly. It's like completely flat, prostrate, arms out. And like not budge, not move until we tell you. Okay. Yeah. So it's like even the little details like that help out.
Any other questions?
Yes. How do you balance not having permissive authority, but also not giving our kids too much to grow up under at one time? So if there's like a specific like recurring issue, I mean that should be a focus. But then what if other issues pop up? And I guess, how do we avoid being a permissive parent without, I guess, like, always maybe nitpicking or every little thing?
Yeah.
Or maybe we should do it. I don't know.
No, I think I understand your question. I think that if you want to avoid, and what we should avoid as parents is a constant, constant, we can avoid that, I think, just by giving clear instructions up front. So that might look like, on Sundays, it's always the conversation before we leave or in the car most days. All right, let's talk about what's the expectation. So everybody's clear. You've heard it from Dad this morning. Here's the expectation. What are the consequences if this doesn't happen? And we just go over that again and again and again and again. All right, everybody's clear. Great. So now I don't have to actually tell you in the moment. You know. or at the beginning of the day, here's the plan for the day. And we've started doing this more often, just letting our kids know, here's the plan up front. Here's what we're going to be doing. And we'll let you know when it's time to transition to the next thing, right? And that doesn't even mean that every second of the day is planned out. But if they know, generally, here's what mom and dad have in mind for us to do, then that's, we're just going on to the next thing. That's one way to not, that comes to mind, and not be nitpicking. If they don't have clarity, and if I haven't led them well to fit a certain expectation, then it's not their fault when they don't meet my expectation. But in terms of behavior, there's probably ways of just capturing larger categories of behavior that they know the expectations as well. So, for example, I may not have to say don't stand on the table, because you already know that you don't stand on the furniture. You know, if I've told you don't stand on the couch, then I'm going to assume you know that that's off limits. I wish I had the Pagels.
Defiance.
Yeah. There's like six D's or something that pretty much all behaviors could fit into. But just those bigger categories, your job is to obey. And here's how we want you to obey: right away, all the way with joy. That's how we say it. Right away, all the way with joy. Man, most things fit into that, you know. But I think if you define your expectations for your kids, if you're teaching them here's what's required, then when they do step out of line, sometimes that could feel like a, man, there's these ways that you're just misbehaving, out of line, disobeying in multiple ways, and I kind of feel overbearing today. You could feel like that. I think the real litmus test can't just be, have I been disciplining a lot today? You know, sometimes that's just necessary. If we see that our kids are lacking self-control and at risk of getting in trouble for something else, then we'll just restrict their freedoms. And I'm gonna just tell you, you have this like really limited way of operating right now. And sometimes that means you need to go lay in your bed because you're tired and you're just gonna get in more trouble. And so here's a book you can sit and read quietly and you can do nothing else. Or you can take a nap. That's your option. And so I'm just not even giving you the opportunity to be corrected. And then sometimes it, you know, you have to deal with that. But I don't know if that's what you're thinking about, if that's helpful.
Yeah, really helpful. I think also sometimes with parenting, we're obviously trying to, like, train just how to be, like, how to do things that aren't necessarily sinful or not sinful. So sometimes maybe, like, focusing more on sinful issues and letting those other, like, preference issues go.
Yeah, there's, like, just childishness that's not sinful. Yeah. Maybe it's a bother to me, but I can endure that. You know, right now, I was thinking about that today. There's a particular activity that my kids saw on a show, and it's not sinful. It's just silly, and it's like, you know what? I'm not going to tell you to stop doing that. I forget what it's called in a moment, but you know, it's okay. Okay. All right. We'll have many more weeks to keep fleshing this out. Not too many. I think we're nearing the end. Can't go on forever. If we go too much longer, we're just going to call this parenting night or something. Our parenting, midweek parenting study. All right. Let me pray for us, and then we'll clean up the Dudley's house. Thank you guys for hosting. This is a really sweet setup. Let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege of knowing parenting. And children are a blessing from you, and I thank you for our children. What a joy they are to live with and to train, and we get to enjoy having children. I pray that you would bless our parenting efforts, that you would give us wisdom and a zeal for training them in all the right ways that you would have us to train them, and that you would save our children, do what we can't, and rescue them from their sins, make them trust in Jesus, give them new hearts, that they would love your word and love you and fear you and fear your word, and that they would know the blessing of seeing the world through regenerate eyes, a new heart, that they might enjoy your lordship and have the hope of eternity with Christ as their king. Help us to lead them well to this end. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.